chapter 23. Most of the Proverbs in this book were written down by Solomon. God gave him remarkable wisdom. And he gave him wisdom because that's what he asked for. Did I say Proverbs? Oh, Proverbs 23. We're going to look at verse 10 and 11. But most people look at these Proverbs and just see them on the surface. And they're good for that. You won't do yourself any harm just following these Proverbs as though they were any other book of wise sayings. But if that's what you do, you will miss the primary point. For we hold, as our Lord Jesus taught, we hold that all the scriptures are about Christ. And if we don't understand a particular scripture as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, we have not understood it as it should be understood. And so when we look at this scripture this morning, that we'll read here in just a second, we can see the wisdom of it, the value of it, the righteousness of it, just on the surface. But there's something much more glorious underneath the surface. Verse 10, do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. Now, it's a wonder to see the special compassion that God has toward the weak and the lonely. Excuse me, the lowly. And sometimes the lonely fits into that category. We'll call that a spiritual slip. And we know this not only because of the things that might be written here in the scriptures. We know this because of the way our God acted when he came here among us as a human being. The Word, the eternal God, the Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. If you want to know what God in heaven is like, God is, you know, we try to fathom in our mind what God is like. And I mean, there's no harm in doing that, but don't think that you're ever going to understand God in his absolute essence. God as he was before the worlds were made. Because that's too much for our minds. That would be like Romeo trying to understand Shakespeare. Romeo may think, you know, I'm in a play. There must be an author. But he cannot understand what it is to be an author. That's outside the categories of mind. Same with us. God is the author of our existence. He's the author, the sovereign decreer and writer of everything that happens. And you and I are the characters in his play. A play he wrote as a stage upon which his glory is to be manifested. But he did something remarkable, something I don't think Shakespeare ever did. God wrote himself into his play in the character of Jesus Christ. And all we can know about God, and all we need to know about God, and is revealed in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says he is the express image of his person. Now, this is a mystery. And we're not going to be able to get our heads wrapped around it. And if we think, well, I'm just not going to believe it until I can understand it, then you're never going to believe it. But Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal God. That's just so. He is the God who said, let there be light. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. That's just how it is. You say, well, how can he be the eternal God and die? I'll leave that to God to figure out. Well, how can he be omnipresent and yet he was only in one spot? I'll leave that to God. I mean, I got my own ways that I can reconcile it in my mind, but I might not know how to express them. How can he be the omniscient one, knowing everything, and yet be surprised by anything? If you read in the King James that he marveled at something, that means he was surprised by it. But our God did that. He who knew no boundaries put himself within a boundary. Why? Because we could never know him apart from that. We could know that he is. Common sense tells anybody there's a God. We could know that he is, but we wouldn't know anything about him. We wouldn't know what kind of God he is. But God came, and in the very nature of humanity, even looking like the sinful flesh that you and I are, he lived among us. And the way he lived is a revelation of what God is like, his character. And when our Lord was here, whom did he seek out and who sought him? The lowly, the poor, the disadvantaged. Yes, there were a few. There were a few from the upper echelons, but not many. That's why Paul said to the Corinthian church, you see your calling and election, brethren, how not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise by the world standards, meaning educated class, not many significant people are among you. No, God has chosen the lowly things and the things that are not. He's chosen the fools to prove the wise of this world to be fools. He's chosen nothings to bring to nothing what the world counts as something. You see, God glorifies himself not in choosing out those which appear to have great talents, great abilities, and then using them for the furtherance of his kingdom, as though there was something about them that made them usable. People have told me, I don't see how you do what you do, meaning stand up here and preach. Now, maybe they're just like everybody else, and I read that the greatest fear, even more than the fear of death, is the fear of public speaking. People just terrified about that. You want to know why I'm not afraid of it anymore? What you're afraid of is making a fool of yourself, and I've done that so many times, I'm accustomed to it. You say, aren't you afraid you'll make a fool of yourself? Well, I'm pretty sure I will. But everybody already knows that. But also, you know, to preach the truth week after week, how do you do that? I don't. Not by anything natural to me. When I came here in 1987, I didn't bring anything with me that would be useful to you or anybody else. I didn't bring my education. Well, it came with me, but that's not what made me useful. I didn't bring my zeal. Zeal's not a word that you people would usually apply to me anyway. I didn't bring anything. God brought me. and said, open your mouth. I'll fill it with something to say. Yes, I studied and all that, but still. When I stand up here, I'm utterly dependent on God to be able to say anything that would benefit anybody or bring even the slightest amount of glory to his name. Paul said, we have this treasure. And boy, the gospel's a treasure, isn't it, Eric? You pointed that out in your prayer. We were children of wrath. Not anymore. Oh, wow. That's riches. But Paul said we have this treasure in clay pots. You hear the treasure, friends, but what you see is the clay pot. God chooses lowly things. We're so busy. You know, one reason that I believe so many people, they hear the gospel, they think they understand it, but they can go somewhere else where the gospel's preached differently and say, well, that's the same thing. And you go, can't you tell the difference? And here's one reason I think they can't tell the difference, is they think they are something. And because they think they are something, that they have something of essential value to them that God really wants them, they never do come to understand the God of nobodies, the God of the worthless. When the apostles went out to preach, they had basically a twofold message. The first one is Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus is the Messiah. Same thing. The second part is Christ, Messiah, is all. Now that's a pretty radical statement. Christ is all. People say, make Christ the center of your life. That's not enough. The Bible says Christ is our life. Christ is all. He's all to God. Everything about salvation was put into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about salvation is about Him. So far as the performing of it is within the realm of our existence, it's He who came and lived the life we couldn't live because we're sinners. It was He who died the death we dare not die because we're sinners. And it's He who rose again and rose on high to be seated at the right hand of His Father, the place of privilege, the throne that already belonged to Him as God, but now it belongs to Him even as man. One of the old preachers used to say, there's a man in glory. And that means there's hope for men on earth. All about Him. And if anything of your gospel contains anything other than Christ, it's a polluted gospel. Now, of all the things I've said to this congregation in the nearly 35 years, that's the sum of it. Christ is all. Do you really believe that? Well, if you've been born again, half of you believes it. The spirit believes it. The flesh, no. Flesh never will believe it until God makes it new. And you're going to struggle with this mixture of spiritual belief and fleshly unbelief. One day you're going to think you could believe and you've got faith so strong you could just walk upstairs to heaven. And other days you'll have faith so weak that you don't even know it's there and you'll wonder if you died right now, the earth would open up and swallow you alive into hell. Why? Because we're this mixed up mess of born again spirit and the same old flesh we were born with. But oh, what compassion our God has when he spoke, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted." Say, "Well, that doesn't sound like the blessings I want." Well, I didn't quote all of those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see God. Blessed are the mourn. Those who mourn, they'll be filled. Excuse me, they'll be comforted. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I get so sick of hearing people talking about what progress they've made in righteousness. I'm still just hungry. I don't have any. Now let me qualify that. I have the righteousness of Christ charged to my account as though I myself performed it, even though I know I didn't. But I hunger and thirst not only that Christ's righteousness be upon me for my justification, but that that righteous, holy, and perfect nature be given me to the full. Oh, to wake up and not be immediately flooded with thoughts of sin. Oh, to be able to pray and get more than two sentences out before you're thinking of something else. That's frustrating, isn't it? It's a struggle. But we shouldn't be surprised about it. The Bible told us about it. And God has a mercy and pity upon such. He said, "Let us boldly come to the throne of grace." Not the throne of obedience. Not the throne of law. Not the throne of behavior. Not the throne of success. The throne of grace. The place where people go who have nothing. Where people who know they are nothing go. And I love it. The writer of Hebrews said, let's go boldly. Boldly? We may think that it's the better part of humility for us to go crawling into the presence of God. Wait a minute. That's not what the Bible says. For those whose desire is grace, whose need is grace, he said, come boldly unto the throne of grace, sovereign grace, ruling grace. Let us come unto the throne of grace that we may find mercy. Mercy. Our God says this, I delight in mercy. Meaning he delights to show it. Let me ask you something. Do you delight to receive it? Most people don't want mercy. Let me give you kind of another word for it, charity. That's what he's talking about. We don't really want folks to think that we're dependent. Well, we're independent. If you're spiritually independent, I can tell you where you're headed. It's not, it's not hard to figure out at all. You're headed to hell if you're spiritually independent. We are utterly dependent on him. Blind Bartimaeus, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, was he asking Jesus to do it? And some people limit mercy this way. They say, well, mercy is getting what you didn't earn. And they're always thinking of it in terms of punishment. So by grace, we get what we didn't work for. By mercy, we don't get what we did work for. That is, we don't get the punishment we deserve. But it's much broader than that. The word actually means to pity. And what blind Bartimaeus was saying to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, son of David, look over here. Look at me, a blind man. I can't see, which means there isn't anything productive for me to do. that I can make a living. I've got to sit here and beg day after day after day, hoping somebody will have a little pity on me and give me some money. But I think you can do more. And it's funny, our Lord was being crowded around by people, being pushed and shoved, everybody wanting something, wanting this. He was healing people, you know. Our Lord's healing practice wasn't like the guys you see on TV. He didn't just heal once in a while. He waded through crowds touching people, and they were healed. And you can imagine how there was a press around him and lots of people crying out. And then all at once, something caught the Lord's ear. Wasn't his name. I'm sure there were a lot of people saying Jesus. Probably several of them saying Son of David. But one word cut through all that noise and got God in human flesh to stop. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Our Lord has never turned his ear away from a cry for mercy. Look on me, Jesus. You see this mess. Oh, have pity. And our Lord said, well, what do you want? Oh, that I could see. The Lord said, okay, you can see. And immediately he could see. That's our God. But his grace and mercy, his pity and kindness go much deeper than the natural things of life, because it would be a small thing to spend your life in natural blindness if you had spiritual eyesight. It would be a small thing to endure whatever troubles this life may throw at us if, when this life comes to an end, we are ushered into his presence, faultless and full of joy. Oh, what mercy he has on us miserable wretches. Most famous hymn of all, I guess, is Amazing Grace, and they ruin it. In our day, I hear them, they won't say that word wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. They just can't admit they're wretches. The man who wrote it, John Newton, knew what a wretch he was. And that's what made grace amazing. That when God reached down in grace and mercy, he reached down and scraped the bottom of the barrel and found the most needy. It said he has taken us from the garbage heap, the dumpster, and set us among princes. Everybody's too busy trying to be a prince. Now, we live in a society where a person can get a reasonable amount of justice. Even the lowly can go to court, and more so than in other nations in history, even the poor can find justice against the rich. Even the weak can find justice against the powerful. I know that our system's not perfect. I'm not saying that. But it's probably as good a one as man's ever come up with. It wasn't so much that way in Solomon's day. You didn't have policemen everywhere. You didn't have, the structure in place that helps us get justice. And therefore, the rich and powerful would often go to the inheritance of the lowly, and while nobody's watching, move a boundary stone and take somebody's land. He'd encroach on the fields of the fatherless, the orphan, who had nothing but what his father left him. And they'd find some way to scooch the boundary line a little onto that property, a little more. And Solomon says, do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless. Now here's King Solomon, who is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Israel, he was as big and powerful and rich and influential as anybody could get. And he says to all the other rich and powerful in that nation, now this is just on the surface looking at it, he said, don't you move a boundary stone. Their defender, and taking it merely on the surface, he said, for their defender, me, I'm strong, I'm powerful, and I will take up their cause against you. If it's found out that you've moved somebody's boundary stone, I will make you suffer for it. And more deeply than this, he was speaking to those who, through their riches and the deceitfulness of riches, thought themselves above justice and thought so long as in their power they were able to silence this or that judge or whatever, or, you know, bribe them. Or he says to them, understand this too, they have another defender stronger than even me. And he sees and he knows. And I won't try to figure out for sure just how much Solomon understood that this scripture, which speaks of a defender, was speaking of someone greater than him, and was actually, the whole thing was about spiritual matters. Who are the fatherless in this world? Believers. Oh, we have a heavenly Father. Don't get me wrong there. But in this world, spiritually speaking, we have no father. This world does not count us part of its family. The world has its religion. It comes in a lot of different forms, but it all boils down to this. Do the right things, and when you die, you'll be blessed. And they have their fathers. They have their leaders. They have those who will gladly take, you know, bring them under their arm, and usually to fleece them, but they know how to make it look good. And the world finds its comfort in its religious leaders. And we, who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no father for us of this world. And the world of religion, and the world's religion, even those versions of the world's religion that take to themselves the name of Christ and Christianity, and there's a lot of them. The world says, you know, the business of comparative religion says there's 2 billion Christians, and I'm thinking in the world, and I'm thinking, no, I think it's a lot less than that. There's 2 billion people call themselves Christians. But just as among the Jews, there were many who would call them Jews, but Paul said, but only a remnant were truly of the people of God. And of all those people that call themselves Christians, only a remnant are truly God's people. And I'm not saying that to elevate us. It's that remnant is saved by grace. They were just like the others who aren't part of the remnant. And God said, but I'm going to take this a piece out of this bolt of cloth. I'm going to rip it off, and it's going to look like a rag to everybody else, but it's my remnant. It's mine. I'll make it glorious in my time. The Lord said that in that day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not? Heard Brother Henry Mahan preach on that, and he said, that word many terrifies me. If it said a few are going to say, he said, I wouldn't be so scared. I said, many. And we go around and we say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus. Many shall say unto me. They thought everything was okay. They were Christians. They went to a Christian church. They were born in one, raised in one, and stayed in one. That makes you a Christian, doesn't it? No. Don't move the ancient boundaries. When the Jews went into the land, allotments were given to the 12 tribes where they were. And then within each of those tribes, allotments were given to the various clans and families. And boundary lines were drawn. Boundary stones were set in place. And the reason they do that is, and of course I'm sure they would choose a stone that was rather hard to move, because they knew the nature of men, so they wouldn't make it hard to move them, but it wasn't impossible. And he was saying, don't go move those boundary stones. They're ancient. They were established long ago. You don't have a right to move them. Now, what is the boundary stones a reference to? Truth. One of the things that amazes me, I don't understand how these, mostly happens in the seminaries of denominations. These guys sit around, they study too much. They think they got to come up with something new. And a boundary stone has been there forever. That's not right. And move it over there. Wait a minute. God put that boundary stone there. Don't you move it. It outlines the inheritance, the heritage of the people of God. Now, world, you've got your heritage, and you're welcome to it. Don't try to intrude on ours. There's a boundary stone like grace. Our brother read, for by grace you have been saved. People say, we're saved by faith. No, you're not. You're saved by grace through faith. Nobody's ever saved without faith, but here's the thing about the faith that saves. It's the gift of God. That didn't even come from you. Many of you believed, thought you believed God. And then one day, the preacher was preaching the same thing he'd been preaching for who knows how long, and you'd been listening to for who knows how long, and all at once, it's like a light went on. Oh! I never understood that before. Now that's the faith that's the gift of God. It's not just being trained in proper doctrine. It's coming to see the wisdom of God in His grace, the wisdom of God in His mercy, the freeness of God's grace and mercy, and to embrace it, not as one who deserves it, because the moment you deserve it, it's no longer grace. The moment you deserve it, it's no longer mercy. There's nothing you even qualified for. Some people think they qualify for it by convincing themselves about how sinful they are. Nobody has ever come to an understanding of just how wretchedly sinful we are. The only one who actually knows the true measure of our sin is the one who bore it, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you this, I know enough about my sin to know it's bigger than me. It's more than I can manage. I need a deliverer. I need God to receive me by grace and mercy, or I will not be received. Don't move that boundary stone. Don't put it somewhere else that includes some territory of works, and yet you're trying to call it grace. Well, I know that salvation's by grace, but you got to live right. You moved an ancient boundary stone. We should live right. How many here have? That's a rhetorical hand up. I'm not putting my hand up as though I think I've lived right. Nobody. In fact, not only have you not lived perfectly, you have never done anything that God could call righteous or good. Well, since I believe, no, not since then either. Well, you're up there preaching. Isn't that good? Well, I'm up here opening my mouth and saying some words. And I hope that God does something, because if God does something, that'll be good. But what I'm doing, I'm not going to go up to, and say, Lord, I know that nearly all the time I sin, but do you remember how on February 6th, 2022, I preached? I'm not going to bring that up. Because you'll say, yeah, I heard that. And the wonder of it is, I was able to take that mess and bless my people with it. Grace. Don't move that ancient boundary stone. The blood. The blood. Don't move it. Well, Jesus died to show us his love. Well, his death for us certainly did demonstrate his love, but there were other ways he could have done that. Why did Christ die? Because that's the payment for sin. And much as God may love his people, their sin still has to be paid for. He's a just God. He punished it in Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't move that stone. It's all I got. It marks the territory I live in and live off of. Don't move it. There's a stone of Christ. Oh, lots of people carrying a stone with that name on it. But it's not him. But there is a stone upon which God has written the name of his Son. And he placed it. Don't move it. Don't encroach. Spiritually speaking, don't you try to take anything away from the believer. Well, you know, believers, they get so much, but if they live a really dedicated life, they get extra crowns. Really now? Yeah. It's a crown of life, a crown of righteousness, and a crown of this. Yeah, and I'm working for them. You know, if I have them up there, I'm going to try to balance all the ones I'm getting. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. You got Christ, you got it all. You believe that? You got Christ, you've got it all. There's no more rewards to work for. And tell me, what more is there than Christ? Is there anything else God could give you more than his Son that would put you in better shape than you are with only his Son? Christ is our heaven. To have him, to be with him, and to be like him. That's our heaven. All the other things that we count as blessings are merely subheadings under the heading Christ. We are chosen in him. We are accepted in him. We are forgiven in him. We are blessed with everything in him. You and I don't have, you and I that believe, we don't have anything to work for. Got nothing more to earn. Because everything good has already been handed to us in Christ. Or maybe we should say willed to us. It's an inheritance. And it's waiting for us, and it's up there where thieves can't get to it. They'll try, but they can't. Don't encroach on the fields of the fatherless, the orphan in this world, and say, you know, yes, that's your allotment, but you don't get all of it unless, no sir. Brethren, the whole thing is ours in Christ. For their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you. You know what scripture I'm reminded of? 1 John Chapter 2. Dear children, I write these things unto you so that you won't sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a defender, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is written that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does day and night in the presence of God. He's trying to change the boundary lines. We claim all blessings in Christ, and God has promised us all blessings in Christ. And he goes up there and charges us with sin in the presence of God in an attempt to move the boundary line, and so that maybe we end up on the wrong side of it. And it says that the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. By whom? Well, in the case of the book of Revelation, it's by believers, because it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. What was that? The gospel that they were preaching. The gospel that they believed. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood that paid for all the blessings they claim. I've got to wrap this up. Again, I say, well, I wish we didn't have schedules. This is such a precious scripture. Their defender strong. You say, I am weak. I know. So am I. It's irrelevant. Your defender strong. But I can't stand. Well, that's not the issue. He did, he can, and he does stand. You know, when Stephen was being stoned to death, because of his testimony of the gospel, he said he saw the heavens open and Jesus standing there. He stands. You say, my conscience convicts me. Yeah, it will. Your fleshly conscience, remember this. You do with your conscience the same thing you do with the devil if he tries to accuse you before God. You just cover it over with the blood. Say, yes, I've sinned. I don't deny that, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Before him, I have no sin, and I possess the land. Don't move the boundary. Don't encroach on my field. I've got my defender on speed dial. And he's strong. And he'll take up my cause against you. Now, what should we do? Well, for one thing, let's not try to move the boundary with one another. We go around and say, salvation's by grace, you know, and we're all doing well until somebody crosses us. Well, I don't know if that person's saved. Don't move the boundary line. You thought he was saved yesterday, and you said he was saved by grace. Do you think his offense against you has put him on the wrong side of the line of grace? Grace put him on the right side when he had millions of offenses against God. Believe me, an offense against you is not going to throw him out. But he's not doing right by me. Forgive him as God for Christ's sake forgave you. And when you go out, don't move the boundary lines in order to include people you want in, but really, they're not willing to submit to the gospel of the scriptures. Well, I know he believes that in order to be saved, we got to be baptized, you know. But he loves God. Wait a minute. He doesn't know what the scriptures say. Yes, everyone who believes should be baptized, but that baptism doesn't do anything to them except make them wet. It's a demonstration of what God has already done. I know he can't be perfect, but if man doesn't do the best he can, he's not going to. Well, I'm sorry. You may like him. It may be one of your parents, maybe a brother or sister or child or whatever. Don't move the boundary line. The gospel is pure grace. Pure grace in Christ. And I'm not saying be judgmental of other people. But if they're not willing to believe that, then they're not on the right side of the boundary line, and you moving the boundary stone isn't going to put them in. Tell the truth exactly as it's declared in the scriptures. And know this, every one of God's sheep will be found by that. And they'll all be inside on the right side of the line. And in the end, All the efforts that men have made to remove the ancient boundary stones will have failed. Why? Because the one who defends those stones and the people inside is strong. And I'm glad. Because as the children's song says, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, I went, my memory's gone. Little ones to him, thank you. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And therein is our hope and confidence. Eric.